Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn tonight to Malachi. For those of you joining us in progress, studying the words of God through the prophet Malachi, it's around 400 BC at the time that Malachi speaks, the last prophet before the 400 years of silence. Probably means that what he has to say is important. Last words, final words, closing declarations. And what Malachi is saying, what God is saying through Malachi, is really quite simple. We saw it the first week in the first five verses of chapter one, and it's the through line through the entire book. God loves us wholeheartedly, he says, unreservedly, holding nothing back. And we respond how? Half-heartedly, on a good day. That was God's thesis statement a couple weeks ago, his topic sentence, if you will, chapter one, the first five verses. And having put that forth as his declaration, as the subject of this discourse, he begins with for instances. He begins with examples. And he starts off talking about the ways in which that's true for the priests. Why the priests? Well, as God said in Hosea, as the priests go, so go the people. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders. And so in the interest of accountability, God looks at the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel. He says, it starts with you. It's not limited to them, but it starts with them. And the remainder of chapter one and the first half of chapter two are devoted to God's indictment against the priesthood. They had higher accountability, so it makes sense that God would begin there. But people still have the choice to follow them or not. And so as God continues his exposition, his critique of his people Israel, he elaborates on chapter 1, verse 2. I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? He said, that's the priest's heart, but it's also the people's heart. And he broadens the scope as we continue in chapter 2 tonight, beginning in verse 10, when God asks the people now, broadening his target audience as he speaks through Malachi, have we not all one Father, Malachi speaking, and speaking rhetorically, of course, has not one God created us? The answer, of course, is yes, which begs the question, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah, verse 11, has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. What is Malachi talking about? Well, in a word, he's talking about marriage. As before, he's setting forth, God through Malachi, setting forth an example of man's half-hearted, perverted even response to God's pure and unreserved love. God's already leveled a variety of specific accusations against the priests. He's talked about their offering, the offering they give, the offering they receive, their attitude towards it. He's talked about their heart towards the priesthood in general, holding up Levi as an example, and the priest, by comparison, corrupting their office and their calling. Now, verse 11, he's broadening the critique, and he speaks as he emphasizes that he's leaving no one out. Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, Judah again. He's talking to all of his people, not every single individual, but it's clear that every tribe, every territory is encompassed in the scope of what he has to say. And what he has to say is that Israel is taking God's gift of marriage and throwing it back in God's face. How so? Well, to answer that question, God begins by having Malachi talk about the nature of Israel. Who is Israel? What is Israel? Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Everything that Israel is, everything that Israel has, God begins by reinforcing, comes from him. And we know he's talking about Israel specifically. Malachi is not talking about the brotherhood of man here. When he says we in verse 10, that's not we, all of humanity. It's Israel specifically. How do we know? Because nowhere in the Old Testament does God call anyone son or daughter, for that matter. That's a privilege reserved for you and I, for New Testament believers. You can read the Old Testament all the way from Genesis through Malachi. God speaks lovingly of many people, many individuals. David, Moses, Abraham, many. But it's always Moses, my servant David. Reminding us that all of humanity is God's creation, but only the redeemed are his children. The closest thing that God has to a son or daughter in the Old Testament, the only entity that he speaks of in those terms is his people Israel. Israel, both God's offspring and wife in the Old Testament, much as you and I, the church, are his children and his bride in the New Testament. Why is this important? Because it gets at the foundation of what Malachi is going to say, what God is going to speak. Malachi is reminding Israel that they are God's special people, chosen ones, called, verse 10, to a covenant relationship, entering into an agreement with God whereby God says, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. Do we have a deal? And if you want to go ahead with this, then here are the terms: obedience will beget blessing and disobedience will bring on cursing, judgment. That's the foundation of Israel's existence. That's the covenant by which Israel is Israel. And Israel has been transgressing, they've been violating that covenant in a lot of different ways. But the one that God's calling out here specifically is he's violating the unity, the integrity of the people God has called them to be. How? By marrying pagan wives. To which, with our 21st century sensibilities, we might say, well, that's racist. But it's not. And it's important that we're clear on this, because careful reading of Scripture makes it abundantly clear God's goal in calling Israel to be a nation set apart was not purity of bloodline. It was purity of worship. God's not concerned about no Gentile blood entering the DNA of his people. It happens many, many times. It happens in the ancestry of Jesus. He's concerned for purity of worship, and he's not concerned for no reason, because many times throughout Israel's history, what have we seen as we've studied the Old Testament together? What's the result every single time the nation disregards God's instructions in this matter? What happens every single time Israel begins to intermarry with other people groups? Idolatry, corruption. Numbers 25, the story of the Moabites and the prophet Balaam. 1 Kings 11, Solomon and all of his foreign wives. 1 Kings 16, where we are introduced to Ahab and Jezebel. Even as recently as Nehemiah 13, which probably took place within a decade of Malachi's prophecy, maybe even much closer than that, maybe even at the exact same time, we read about the men of Israel taking foreign wives, and it turns out the way that it always turns out, worship is corrupted. The witness of the people is compromised. The mission of the nation is in jeopardy. What's the mission of the nation? To declare God, to make him famous. Which is what Malachi is railing about in verse 11. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. Who has? The men of Israel, collectively. And this isn't, don't try to let Israel off the hook. This isn't a foreigner who is in the process of converting to Judaism, because that would be okay. Ruth, to pick one example, an ancestor of Jesus, was a Moabite who renounced the worship of pagan gods and followed the true and living God. It's not about ancestry, it's about idolatry. It's about spiritual adultery. Exodus 19, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 7, again and again in the law, children of Israel are called to maintain purity, unity, and not take foreign wives who do inevitably draw them away from true worship to false worship. But here in Malachi's day, the entire nation, every tribe, Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, Judah again, are acting as if those prohibitions don't exist. Acting as if God never put those guardrails up. acting as if he never put foreign wives out of bounds. The men of Malachi's day are marrying women who had not renounced their own gods. In fact, the language here makes it clear they were still actively worshiping pagan gods. And in doing so, verse 11, they profane the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And we're going to talk more about that aspect of Malachi's words next week. They're ignoring God's word is what's critical for this evening. And by doing so, they're ignoring God's will. They're ignoring their own heritage and their history. They're ignoring the covenant by which they are a people called apart and the consequences that have happened every single time they violated that covenant. But worse than any of that, verse 12, they've insulted the God of the covenant. God, verse 10, the creator of their souls, the creator of their nation. They've insulted him how? By continuing to worship him as if nothing is happening, as if nothing is going wrong, as if they're not doing what they're doing. And Malachi says, verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You can't plead ignorance, God is saying, because the same law that tells you how to sacrifice, the same law that you're meticulously following and bringing an offering to me is the law that tells you not to take pagan wives. You can't read one and observe one and hold to one and flagrantly ignore the other and act like you didn't know. You're awake and aware, God says. You know what you're doing. It's insulting to pretend otherwise. Even more than that, verse 13, it's injurious. This is the second thing you do, Malachi continues. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? What did I do? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You cover the altar of the Lord with weeping and crying. The idea here is the wives who are being divorced, and we'll learn later, men are doing what men do because we're pigs. They're leaving their wives who have become older for younger, more attractive foreign women. And the wives who are being divorced are coming to the altar of the Lord in tears. He says, you cover the altar with your tears because you're responsible. It's because of your actions that they're weeping at the altar. And for good reason are they weeping. They're not only humiliated, they're destitute. In their society, they'd be unable to support themselves, unlikely to marry again, having to throw themselves at the mercy of other family members. They're not just insulted, they're not just humiliated, they're injured. But what do men do? While their wives are weeping and worrying about their futures, their ex-wives, the men are carrying on like nothing is wrong. They're bringing offerings to the same altar that their ex-wives are weeping on. And they're expecting God to receive those offerings with favor. And most commentators take it a step further, and I'm inclined to agree. The implication here, I believe, is that men are going to the altar and offering sacrifices to atone for what deep down they know that they've done. And maybe not even deep down. They're bringing sacrifices to the altar to atone for this unrighteous, unlawful divorce, but they're not repenting of it. If they repented of it, they'd go back to their wife, they'd put away their foreign wives. Ezra required that of the nation back in Ezra 9 and 10. Not that long ago we were studying that. Ezra said, repent. They said, we're sorry. He said, no, repent. Change your ways. Go back. That's not what's happening here. They're going to the altar with sacrifice, but they're not repenting. They're going to the altar going through the motions. Maybe even carrying out a deal that they struck in their minds with God ahead of time. Okay, so God, I'm going to do this thing. And I know it's sort of out of bounds. But I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to bring an offering to atone for the thing I'm about to do, and then we'll be even. It's sin, but we'll be square on the other side of it. I mean, I'll bring a really nice sheep. I'll bring the good one. I'll bring Sam. I don't think so, says the Lord. I mean, you can bring the offering. You can bring it every week. You can bring it every day. You can bring it every hour on the hour. I'm not going to accept it. Verse 13. I'm going to ignore it, God says. Why not? For what reason, verse 14? Because all the offerings in the world, God says, won't cover the sin of deliberately, willfully mistreating your wife. Your wife who's bound to you by promises made to her. Your wife who's bound to you by promises made to me, to God. Those are both covenants you agreed to, God is saying in verse 14. And you can't just decide to breach a covenant with your wife and with God at the same time and expect God to overlook it because you bring him a sheep. And we chuckle. But don't we kind of think we can do that sometimes? And I'm not talking about marriage specifically right now because God's making a broader point. Next week, we'll talk about the application of the verses, not just to Jewish covenant marriage, but to our marriage. But before we get there, let's just spend some time tonight sitting with what we just read. Because isn't it funny, and by funny, I mean tragic, how we can contemplate sin in our hearts, plot sin, plan sin, and at the same time be conspiring how we're going to balance it all out before the Lord. Tonight after my wife goes to bed. Tomorrow after the kids go to school. At work after the boss goes to that meeting. Our minds spin and we scheme schemes. And because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we're at least somewhat aware that what we're scheming isn't okay with God. And we say, oh yeah, I'm gonna have to ask God's forgiveness when I'm done with that. Boy, it's a good thing, Jesus. What did God just tell us 400 years before Jesus was born? It doesn't work that way. To which you say, hang on, Patrick, I'm pretty sure my sin was dealt with at the cross. Okay, if you've asked God to deal with your sin at the cross, then yeah. It's not automatic, it's a transaction. But if you say, yes, God, I want to trade places with Jesus. I want him to take all of my sin and I'll take all of his righteousness. I'll make that deal. Yeah. If you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and died to make that exchange possible, then yeah, sin is forgiven. And because of that, you have, I have, we have new standing with God. That's how we get to be his sons and daughters, his children. But standing is not the same as relationship. It's not the same as fellowship. It's not the same as communion or koinonia. If I sin against man and God, and by the way, I can't do one without the other. If I sin against man, I injure God, I offend God. If I sin against God, I'm going to hurt the people in my life. It's inevitable. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. There's no such thing as a sin that only hurts me. But if I sin against man and God, and then I go to God and I say, God, boy, am I sorry. My bad. With no intention of changing, with no intention of trying to undo the wrong that I did, if I say, God, I'm sorry, my bad, with every intention of doing it again, hear this, yes, that sin is forgiven because of the cross, because of the standing that I have purchased by Jesus with his blood. If I sin today, my standing with God is unchanged, but my fellowship with God is going to suffer. The relationship, the active koinonia that I have, the opportunity to enjoy with the creator of the universe, might be smothered, might be quenched, might even be broken. And it's going to stay that way until my heart changes. Prodigal son. Didn't stop being a son, right? His father didn't say, I'm writing him out of the will. He didn't lose his sonship as a result of his sin. What did he lose? He lost the relationship. He lost the enjoyment of being a son until what? Until he decided to come home. And that's not so hard for us to believe, right? It makes sense to us if we bring it down to a personal level. Your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister borrows your car, goes out drinking and driving, wrecks the car, totals it. Comes to you, I am so sorry. I don't know what came over me. I'm not like that. And so you forgive them. But then they borrow the rental car that you got from the insurance company because your car was totaled. They go out drinking and driving, and they total the rental car. Oh, man, I am so sorry. That's twice, isn't it? Wow, what are the odds? And then they borrow the new car. You got to replace the old car that got totaled. They go out drinking and driving. Oh, my goodness. I guess these things happen in threes sometimes, don't they? What are you going to do? You're going to forgive them, right? Because we have to. Because we do. Seriously, we've been forgiven a whole lot more than three cars. If I don't forgive somebody for three cars, I'm a hypocrite, because God has forgiven me way more than three cars worth of sin. We forgive them, but the interaction is going to change. It can't not change. We're still related. We're still brothers. We're still whatever the family relationship is. My brother's my brother's my brother. But things aren't going to be as close. The relationship isn't going to be as warm. It's not going to be as cordial. I'm not going to be loaning him any more cars. We do that with God sometimes. We keep asking for the keys. We keep taking the car out, knowing that we're going to drink, knowing that we're going to drive drunk, knowing we're probably going to wreck because that's what happened last time. And then we wonder why our relationship with God isn't what it used to be. It doesn't seem that warm. He seems distant. And understand, I'm speaking metaphorically when I say we keep asking for the keys. I mean, we keep presuming on God's grace. God, I'm going to keep sleeping with my girlfriend. God, I'm going to keep cheating on my taxes. God, I'm going to keep raging on my kids. God, I'm going to keep abusing my body. God, I'm going to keep spending hours upon hours on the couch, robbing you and my family of time. But that's me. God, you keep blessing me. No, says God. God has promised to forgive our sin. If we repent of our sin and we plead the blood of Jesus, God has promised forgiveness at the cross. But he has not promised to bless us if we decide to go back to our sin or carve out new space for a whole new sin and keep on sinning as if it isn't sin, as if God isn't even there. God hasn't promised to bless us when we go to that place, when we stay in that place, when we defiantly carve out that place and say, God, bless me in this place. God stands over here and says, really? Come over here to this place. The blessing is over here with me. Who can blame God if he seems far away when we decide to move away? And for a while, we live over there in that place, and we go on and we think that nothing's really changed. Hey, this is pretty good, because God loves me. He understands. He's gracious. And this is great. I can be over here and I can have my sin and Jesus too. We can't. We can fake it for a while. But eventually, it dawns on us, hopefully, that we've chosen. It dawns on us because sin smothers our fellowship with Christ, our unconfessed sin, the sin that we haven't repented of, it quenches the Holy Spirit in us. And so the fruit of the Spirit that we're used to enjoying, the fruit of the Spirit that we see in others, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth, it starts to drain away. After a while, it's conspicuous by its absence. Instead of joyful, we're angry. Instead of peaceful, we're anxious. Instead of patient, we're irritable. And we're over here saying, God, where did you go? He hasn't moved. We have. Hopefully, eventually, we realize that. Not everybody does. It's not hard. I know that you have them in your life, just like I have them in my life. It's not hard to find bitter, angry people who describe themselves as former Christians, ex-Christians. Yeah, Jesus is just one more thing that didn't work for me. I tried Jesus. Didn't work for me. The person who says that, what they really mean is that Jesus didn't work against them. Jesus didn't work for me. No, what you mean is that he didn't work against you. He didn't impose himself upon you. He didn't force you to quit out of your browser. He didn't force you to delete that phone number. He didn't force you to forget the passcode to your boss's account. He didn't force you to get up and walk and pray before you came uncorked. Jesus didn't work for me. No, he didn't force you. He didn't work against you. And he didn't torque you into alignment with him. He waited, he invited, he wooed, he asked you to come to him. And some people never reconcile that. Others come to realize, wait, I've moved away from God. This is probably my fault, a little, maybe. Okay, mostly my fault. Okay, it's my fault. And start to take steps to draw closer. We're still not out of the woods at that point. Because here again is where all too often we're just like the people that Malachi is calling out. We can be so very much like the people that Malachi is rebuking. Because when we start to move back to God, how do we tend to do it? Too often, we do it the way that they did. We start piling sacrifices on the altar. And that can look like a lot of different stuff. Sometimes it looks like a big unexpected check in the agape box. And I don't know when that happens because I don't want to know about the giving at that level of detail. I don't know who gives what here. But the guys on the board of trustees who do, because someone needs to, they know that if someone who usually gives X all of a sudden gives 10 times X, we should love that person enough to ask the question, hey, are things okay? And things might be very okay. Hey, just hit it big in the stock market and I'm tithing on that. Just sold my house, I'm tithing on that. Insurance settlement, I'm tithing on that. But here's something that happens more often than you might expect. A big check shows up because somebody is trying to buy their way back into God's favor. I remember one time at my home church, and it's funny how God just draws your attention to certain things. I happened to notice, and I'm not a guy who pays attention to women's rings, but I happened to notice that a woman in the fellowship was wearing a new and very, very nice ring. And I happened to notice within a week or so that she happened to be driving a new and very, very nice car. And God just sort of nudged me. And I asked the business office, I said, would you see if there's anything different about that family's giving? I don't want to know numbers, but just has it changed? Like, oh yeah, a really huge check. Just, I don't want to know. I know enough to know what I needed to know, thank you. And I called up the husband and I said, why? No, never mind, I know why. What do you think God is thinking? Because maybe you can change your wife's mind with the ring and the car. But do you really think that God's perspective is going to be changed by a huge check in the offering? And we can try to buy our way back to God by other means, by so many different means. All of a sudden, somebody's around the church all the time, or at least more than they used to be. And it's, I've got to serve. I need to serve. I need to do more for God. I haven't been doing enough for God. And it's not from a place of abiding. The fruit of the Spirit is nowhere around. There isn't peace. There isn't, wow, this is an overflow of the Holy Spirit. No, this is the putrid stench of desperation. I must do this. And sometimes that shows up as the quantity of ministry. Sometimes more often it's the tone, it's the flavor of ministry. It's the usher who all of a sudden frantically needs to greet everybody. It's the elder who needs to pray with absolutely everybody. It's the worship leader who needs you to stare into their soul and see how much they love God. Or it's the pastor who tries to reach in and pull out your soul and say, "Don't you understand how much God loves you?" We know what desperation smells like, don't we? And understand, I'm not trying to criticize the person who's genuinely excited about Jesus, who's filled with the joy of the Lord, and it's contagious and it's exuberant, and they can't get enough and they can't do enough. That's a different thing, and we need more of that. Sometimes we're a little too laid back here in the middle of the country. But all the exuberance in the world isn't a substitute for what God is calling us to when we find ourselves over here, when we realize that we've carved out some space for ourselves and our favorite sins. No amount of exuberance, no amount of money, no critical mass of prayer and fasting, no kind of service and sacrifice can take the place of what we need, can take the place of what God is telling Israel that Israel needs, what Israel conspicuously lacks. None of it can take the place of simple repentance, of simply saying, yeah, the thing that I thought was attractive over here, the thing that kept me over here, the thing that I was hiding over here, I'm done. I'm walking away now. I get that Malachi chapter 2, we turn to expecting to hear about marriage, and we're going to get there next week. God's going to talk about marriage, God's going to talk about divorce, and he's going to have some things to say, not just to Israel, but to us. He's going to tell us that he hates it in verse 16. He hates the thing that more than half of the marriages in this country end in, including marriages among those professing Christ. 1930s, Walter Meyer, Lutheran pastor, wrote a book. And then from the 1930s perspective, he says, you know, if things continue this way, by the 1950s, a quarter of all marriages will end in divorce, and by the 1990s, it might be 50%. He was laughed out of the room. He was a very widely respected pastor. He lost credibility like Missler lost credibility at Y2K when he published that book. Three people in the room know what I'm talking about, but that's all right. 1977, 13 years ahead of time. And the only reason that number isn't growing, the only reason that statistically more marriages aren't ending in divorce is that fewer people are getting married, fewer people are bothering. But we really will take a deep dive. We really will unpack that next week. But God is talking here about marriage and divorce to make a bigger point. He's calling on Israel to repent of attitudes that make the divorces that are characterizing their nation possible. He's making a broader point about the heart of his people. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why can't I hear you, Lord? What happened to the intimacy we used to have? Why can't I feel you, Lord? What happened to the joy that worship used to bring? Why can't I see you move in my life, Lord? What happened to the power that I used to experience in serving? For what reason is this happening? For what reason? Asked the Lord. Look in the mirror. You're the reason. And let me pause long enough to say, not always. Not always. Sometimes the Lord allows dry seasons of not hearing his voice so that we will believe by faith what we've read and what we know to be true, so that we'll rely on the logos of his word and not be so dependent on the Rama. And sometimes the Lord challenges us to worship based on what we know rather than how we feel. Those things are unquestionably true. I think everyone here can testify to that. but based on the forcefulness of his words through Malachi, based on the fact that the Lord says the same thing many times in Scripture, many times in Psalms and Proverbs alone, I think we'd do well in those seasons of emptiness and dryness to at least ask the question, to at least contemplate the possibility. Am I thinking that my offering, is it possible that on some level I believe my prayer, my ministry, my giving, my evangelism, my service is somehow a substitute for my repentance? And is it possible that God is throwing it back at me? Not waiting for the right offering or enough offering, but waiting for the right heart. It's worth asking in those times of dryness and distance, God, tell me, am I doing what the Israelites of Malachi's day were doing? Am I trying to bargain with you? Am I negotiating? Am I trying to strike a deal? God, overlook this particular sin, this particular area of my life. I'll make it up to you for how I serve you. As if God needs us, right? Like we're offering him something. God, I know you really want me to continue pastoring or parenting or praying. God, I know how much you value me worshiping or witnessing. Or welcoming. I'll keep doing that, Lord. I'll make you a deal. I'll keep doing that. I'll do even more. Let's just agree. We're not going to talk about what's over here. We're just, I'll keep doing what I'm doing. I'll double what I'm doing, but we don't talk about that. Do you have that? Don't need you to say it out loud. But when I said, God, we're just not going to talk about that, did your mind fill in a blank? Did you complete that sentence in your mind? We can't atone for our sin. We know that, right? On a Wednesday night, we're very comfortable with the idea. We can't atone for our sin. That's why we need Jesus. We know, we tell people in 1,000 lifetimes, we couldn't heap up enough good works to possibly earn forgiveness. In 1,000 lifetimes, we couldn't pray enough prayers to make up for all of our crimes, which is why we need Jesus, which is why most of us here have accepted Jesus, have believed on Jesus, have asked for his forgiveness. But there's something else that we know has to happen as part of that transaction. We needed to repent. We needed to turn back. We needed to change. Pastor Josh unpacked this for us theologically last year. But relationally, it makes sense. It's not even heavy lifting. Great, I'm forgiven, so now I get to keep sinning with no consequences. That's why God sent Jesus to the cross? No one really believes that. It just makes intuitive sense that repentance is essential to our relationship with God. If I want to be forgiven of my sin, I need to be willing to say, I want to be done with my sin. If I want to become a citizen of another country, in most cases, I need to renounce citizenship of my home country. Before I can be a citizen of heaven, I need to renounce my citizenship here on earth. Before I can become a son of God, I need to be willing to stop being a son of Satan. And I know here on a Wednesday night, no one wants to argue with me about the last 3 minutes. The idea that repentance is essential to our standing with God, that it's critical to coming to Christ, to being sons and daughters, we say yay and amen. But where our flesh wants to dig in a little bit, maybe not out loud where people can hear us, but privately in our hearts, where we maybe want to dig in a little bit, is when we suggest that repentance is somehow essential to our relationship, to our fellowship, to our communion with Christ. Why do we want to push back on that? Why does that make us uncomfortable? Why are you trying to formulate the argument in your mind right now? Let me turn it around and ask it the other way. Why would we think we're entitled to carve out no-fly zones exceptions to God's authority over our lives without injuring our relationship. So you mean if I continue in my sin, if I stay over here, God doesn't love me anymore? No. No. The opposite of that. I'm not saying, no, he doesn't love you. I'm saying, yes, he very much loves you. Why? Because he can't not love us. Because he's chosen to love us. But because he loves us, he's not going to let us continue in our sin without consequence. And so his hope in letting our prayer bounce off the ceiling, his desire in removing his presence from our worship, his intent in removing his power from our ministry, his hope is the same as our hope in not giving our drunk driving family member another car to wreck. His hope is that we'll change. His hope is that we'll miss him and that we'll want him back. His hope is that we'll realize our sin is what's pushing him out of our lives. It's because God loves us that he wants us to stop hurting ourselves. It's because God loves us that he wants us to stop hurting the people in our lives. It's because God loves us, he wants us to stop blowing past the guardrails that he put there for our protection and stop. Just stop. He doesn't want to hear we're sorry. I know I say that with a funny Minnesota accent. He doesn't want to hear it in any accent. He doesn't want to hear we're sorry. He doesn't want an explanation of, okay, but see, here's why and how the who of the, and he especially doesn't want to hear what we're going to do to make up for it, because Jesus has already done enough. He paid it all. Bargaining with God denies that. Telling God, here's what I'm going to do to make up for my sin. Here's what I'm going to do to square it with you. Here's what I'm going to do to balance the scales. Here's what I'm going to do to get back in your good graces. That cheapens the cross. And the sin that we sin while we're over there negotiating just adds to what Christ had to suffer on the cross. So please, God says in Malachi, please don't go there. Please don't try to fix it. Don't try to accommodate it. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to explain it. Just stop it. Yeah, like it's that easy. No, it's not easy. If it was easy, we would have already done it. If it was easy, we wouldn't need Jesus. But the thing is, we have Jesus. We've had him since the moment we said yes to his offer of forgiveness at the cross. And the moment we're ready to say no to our secret sin, all the power we have in Jesus, the power that raised him from the dead, by the way, all that power starts working for us and it starts working in us. And I say starts because God's not expecting overnight transformation. He's still in the business of grace. His mercy is still new every morning. The sins we stumble over and slide into are still paid for at the cross. God's not asking us to be perfect. What he's asking is that we just care. He's asking that we stop lying to ourselves and to others, and especially to him. He's asking that we stop rationalizing, pretending that sin isn't sin and that it doesn't matter. He's asking us to stop believing that somehow something we can do can somehow make up for it. He's asking us to remember he's not only in the grace business, he's in the miracle business. He's a helper and a healer. And because of the cross, he's our Father who loves us. And if we're willing to give him access, if we're willing to have the relationship on his terms and stop battling and stop avoiding and stop negotiating, there's nothing he won't do to deliver us from whatever's over there in that box. We don't have to live that way anymore. If it sounds like I'm passionate about this, I know how seductive the box can be. I've seen it. Because the alternative to simply repenting and going back to God is staying over here where the rationalizations get more and deeper and they fold back on themselves. And the more I rationalize, the more deep down I know that I can't. So the more I try, but the more I fail. So the farther I get, so the farther I am. And I need the sin that's over here to calm the anxiety, to lift the depression. And the most charismatic Bible teacher I've ever met fell standing over here. The most anointed worship pastor I've ever known fell standing over here. The most gifted assistant pastor I've ever worked with fell standing over here. If you're here tonight and you realize that your communion, your intimacy with God is lacking, and God's speaking to you and showing you, telling you what you probably already know, that your sin is what's pushing God's presence and power out of your life, I'm going to invite you to pray with me in a minute. To renounce that stronghold. To say, God, I want to move back. I want to come back. I want to be done. And if that seems like a hard thing to do, if that seems like an impossible thing to do, I want to offer one word of encouragement as we close. Think about this. In order to be missing God's presence and power, at some point you must have experienced his presence and power. You can't miss what you've never known. To know that you don't have the joy of the Lord anymore, you must have had it at one point. What am I saying? I'm saying you weren't perfect then. Those times that the Lord seemed so close and his voice was so clear and his peace was so profound and his presence was almost tangible, you weren't perfect then. Perfect is not a prerequisite. Perfect is not a prerequisite to repenting and asking God to restore fellowship. The only prerequisite to walking with God and talking with God and hearing from God and rejoicing with God and being strengthened by God is being willing to let God be God in all of our lives, to let him have access to everything we are, including the sin we're working so hard to deny and to protect and to make up for. Lord, I come before you tonight on behalf of those who are struggling, accommodating, carving out space in their lives for things they know that displease you. And there's no end to the lies that we tell ourselves to try to justify it, that it doesn't matter, that everyone's doing it, that you're not there, that you don't care, that if it were a big deal, you would have judged by now. The list goes on. But Lord, your Spirit speaks through all of those lies. And we know that you want better for us. You've told us. You've shown us. We've tasted and seen that you're good. And so, Lord, tonight we choose to walk away. We're scared. But we know you, and we're choosing to trust you. Lord, draw us to yourself. Lift us out of that pit and fill it in so that we wouldn't stumble back, so that we wouldn't tip back over. Lord, fill it in with your goodness and grace. Keep our eyes focused on you. Keep our hearts soft before you. Lord, teach us what it is, step by step, moment by moment, to walk with you. And Lord, when we slip and when we fall, guard our hearts from condemnation. The enemy is going to try to use any little stumble to draw us back to the deepest, darkest place we've ever been. Lord, we pray you'd remind us of what's true. That tripping and falling down doesn't mean we have to throw ourselves off a cliff. that what matters is not how often we fall, but how often we let you pick us back up. Lord, pick us up tonight. Take us by the hand. Lead us in the way that we should go.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.